We're in Galatians chapter 3. We hope to finish chapter 3 today, and hopefully we'll be able to do that. We ended last time with Paul making the argument that the law did not add additional terms and conditions to the covenant of grace. So Paul's argument last time, the argument that we stopped on, was that the law, because it came 430 years after the covenant of grace, couldn't have added new conditions, new terms and conditions to the covenant of grace. And so we are, as he says in Ephesians, saved by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, right? We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, not of works. So the law did not add new terms and conditions to the covenant of grace. Well, then the question that comes up immediately, which Paul anticipates in verse 19, is, what purpose, then, does the law serve? What purpose does the law serve? And before we jump into an answer on this question, it is somewhat important to understand and to realize that Paul is answering this question in the context of salvation, in the context of justification by faith in Christ. And so this passage has been grabbed onto by antinomians, by those who would like to just do whatever they want, get rid of the law altogether. And that is not Paul's purpose here. He says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the law is profitable. The scriptures, all of scriptures, including the law, of course, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so Paul's intent here is not to just pitch out the law and get rid of it completely. His intent here is to make very clear what the law's relationship is to grace, to the promises. The law is useful for the restraining of wickedness. Rob and I had a conversation. He's reading By This Standard, by Bonson's book. And if you get rid of the law, if you just toss it out, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. And the law is the law of God, instructs and binds the rulers of the earth to obedience and to discharge them, to carry those laws out. So Paul is not here. His purpose is not to pitch out the law. Okay? That's not what he's going after. His purpose is to show the relationship between law and grace, between the law and the promises. And so he says, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law was added because of transgressions. The purpose of the law, so what does that mean then? I mean, you think about that. Well, what do you mean? The law was added because of transgressions. What relationship does the law have to sin? What relationship does the law have to transgression? Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Romans 7, if you'll turn over there, verse 13. I need a very strong voice to read this passage. Somebody very tall and who can project well. That would be Philip here. Stand up, Philip, please, and read Romans 7:13 for me so I can get a drink of coffee. Thank you.
And then would it good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandments might become exceedingly sinful.
Did you get that? Sin, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law, the purpose of the law is to magnify your sin. To magnify your sin. Without the law, you can go along and think that you're doing pretty good. You're a pretty good guy. You're okay. Yeah, at least you're not as bad as this other guy over here. And then the law comes. And it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And oh, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. And all of a sudden, you don't look so hot anymore. Your sin looks exceedingly sinful. The law has magnified it. The law has brought it into sharp focus so that you won't say anymore. Once you go to the law, you're not going to say anymore, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. No, the law takes that away from you. It takes it away and it magnifies your sin. Calvin says that the purpose of the law is to rouse the sleepers. It rouses the sleepers. It says, wake up! Wake up! You need God's grace. You need His grace. So the purpose of the law is to magnify our sin. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And Paul is going to argue in the next section here, he's going to make actually two arguments. One, that the whole world is locked up under sin. And two, that the old dispensation of ceremonies, the dispensation of the law, as he calls it, before the coming of the incarnate Christ, that dispensation has passed away. Okay? And those are the two arguments that he's going to make here. So the law locks you up until the coming, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It foreshadows Christ. And he's going to argue that the law leads you to Christ. That it drives you like a stick to Christ. And so that is his point here. That the law was added because of transgression. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And we're going to talk a bit more about that, about the coming of the seed later here in today's, a little bit later in today's lesson. We're going to talk about it again in verse 25, he says something similar, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And he means essentially the same thing by those two statements there. Till the seed has come, until faith has come. We are after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Okay, so Paul answers the question then, what is the purpose of the law? And he says the purpose of the law is to magnify your sin. It is not to give you a pat on the back. It's not to let you look askance at the other guy. It's to magnify your sin. Remember, just in case you forgot, this is the purpose of the law vis-a-vis your salvation. Okay? It has other purposes too. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all of the teachings on the magistrates and so on. But Paul's not dealing with any of those today. He's dealing with salvation, and that's his narrow focus in coming up with the meaning of the law. Now, the next verse here, the end of this verse says, if we read the whole thing, it says, "What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, what in the world does that mean? What in the world does that mean? Well, it turns out that nobody really knows, apparently. There are, according to Hendrickson, 450 different interpretations or permutations of this passage, okay? So Mr. Wilkinson here can figure it out just on straight probability. The chances that you're going to get the truth today from me are rather slim, right? and on this passage, even Calvin said that we're over 300, or the note in his commentary said there's only over 300. So interpretation. So this verse has been kicked around for a long, long time, and there's no way we can hope to cover the waterfront on the interpretation. But let me just. Yeah, I'm going to give you number 451. Yeah, here we go. let me just give you two. The first one is that, well, first of all, everybody agrees that the word there that is interpreted mediator doesn't have in mind the mediatorial office of Christ as our high priest. When Paul says mediator here, he just means a go-between, someone who comes, takes the law, gives it to the people. Okay, the mediator. So then there's two possibilities for the mediator here. One possibility is Moses, right? And that makes sense. We don't know who the angels are. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the angels could be a theophany. God gave the law to Moses. Maybe there were other angels there. We don't really know. Most of the speculation surrounds the meaning of these two words, the angel and the mediator. So we don't really know what Paul means by the angels here, but it's certainly a reasonable argument that the mediator there was Moses, okay, and that Moses was the one who mediated the law, and this view does make sense in the context of this of the passage. If you look at the last part of that passage, now the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. That's very confusing. But the idea, if Moses is the mediator, the idea is that Paul is arguing that the law came indirectly from God to his people. But the promise was made directly by God to Abraham. So the law is mediated But the promises are immediate. They come right away. And so that would strengthen the argument here for the fact that the law was not additional terms and conditions on the covenant. The law was mediated, the promises were immediate. The other view that you will see is that, in fact, Christ is the mediator. He certainly is the law giver. And so Christ could be the mediator here. And then the idea would be that the mediator doesn't just mediate for the Jews, for one. He mediates for everyone, for the whole world, the law, the Jews and the Gentiles. And that interpretation seems perhaps a little more strained to me in the context of this passage. I tend to like the first one. I haven't examined all 451, so I don't know. Maybe there's a better one out there. But that's the argument there that is made in this passage, which is admittedly one of the most cryptic and difficult passages in all of the New Testament to interpret. Okay. So, Paul then goes on in verse 21 to ask another follow-up question. He says, okay, you've convinced me now that the law doesn't add additional terms and covenants to the terms to the covenant of grace. It doesn't add additional terms there. And you have at least asserted that the law was added in order to magnify our sin, that that's its purpose. But then, isn't the law against the promises? Aren't you pitting, Paul, aren't you pitting law against grace? Don't you have a problem here on your hands now? And Paul answers this question this way. He says, certainly not. And this seems like he's going off on a tangent here. Listen to what he says. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. He says, no, the law isn't against the promises. If the law was able to bring righteousness, then righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So what Paul says is this. The conflict between law and grace only exists if you misunderstand the purpose of the law. And if you understand what the purpose of the law is, then there's no conflict between law and grace. The law leads the sinner to Christ, and the promise in Christ saves him. No conflict. The law leads the sinner to Christ, and the promise saves him. It takes the promise of God applied savingly to the heart by the Holy Spirit to raise the dead. It takes the promise of God applied savingly to the heart by the Holy Spirit to raise the dead. And Paul then turns this argument on its head and he says, look, you guys, if you are telling me that there are two different ways to get saved, if you're telling me that that there's a righteousness that's by faith, and that there's a righteousness that's by works, and that some people can get there one way and some people can get there another way, you're the ones that have the conflict between law and grace. You've got the conflict now if you can in fact be justified by the law. But we don't have a conflict. Because the purpose of the law was never to save people. The purpose of the law was always to magnify our sins. And he goes on to further make the point here with this passage. But before faith came, we were kept. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay, so what does he mean? Now let's look at this passage, at this phrase here. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Paul says, first of all in verse 22, he says that the Scripture has confined all under sin. That everybody is locked up under sin. Okay? In order that faith in Christ, the promise, might come to save us. So we are locked up under the law. The whole world is locked up under the wall. The all there is everybody. And in fact, it's even more than everybody. It's the whole world. Does the AV say, Brian, does the AV say the whole world? What's it say under, read verse 22.
But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin.
Oh, okay, it says all as well. But the all there is a big all. All right, it includes everybody. And Paul now in verse 23 is beginning to contrast the old dispensation with the new dispensation. Okay, before faith came, by that he is not denying that under the old dispensation, salvation was by faith in the coming Redeemer. But he is acknowledging that before Christ came, the picture that we had of Christ was not clear. It was not clear. And therefore, the law at that time was a custodian or a tutor, it says here. And that's the Greek word is pedagogue. The law is your pedagogue. And this was the guy who would take the slaves to school. All right, he wasn't really the teacher. Apparently, he was the guy that would escort the class to school, and he was the disciplinarian in the class. He was the guy that would stand in the back and say, "Whack, Brad, pay attention. Whack, Wesley, pay attention." Right, and that's what the law does. The law, he says, was our tutor, and. And the law made us pay attention to Christ. It kept us under guard. and was and kept us for the faith that would afterward be revealed. So he's recognizing that the dispensation here, that things change between the Old and New Testaments. Calvin says it pretty good here. He says in defining what Paul means by faith, in before faith came. Before faith came. Here. Faith denotes the full revelation of those things which during the darkness of the shadows of the law were dimly seen. He does not intend to say that the fathers who lived under the law did not possess faith. The faith of Abraham has already come under our notice, and other instances are quoted by the author of the epistles to the Hebrews. The doctrine of faith, in short, is attested by Moses and all the prophets. But as faith was not then clearly manifested, so the time of faith is an appellation here, not in an absolute, but in a comparative sense to the time of the New Testament. So they were shut up under faith, under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Faith was not yet revealed, not because the fathers wanted light, but because they had less light than we have. The ceremonies might be said to be to shadow out an absent Christ, but to us he is represented as actually present. And thus, while they had the mirror, we have the substance. And that's Paul's point here in comparing the life under the old covenant with the life under the new covenant. And you see what he's doing is he's arguing for the end of the law. Because this was really the crux of the matter in Galatia. The Judaizers were coming and they were saying, hey, you know, look what it says right here. You got to circumcise everybody. You can't just throw this stuff out. You've got to circumcise everybody. And Paul says, no, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Its purpose was never to save you. Its purpose was always to magnify your sin and drive you to Christ and get you to look to Him, to run to Him, and to be saved by grace. That was always the purpose of the law. And the reason, Paul says, that you were kept under this tutor, that you were locked up under this tutor, was because Christ had not come in the flesh. The revelation was not complete. Half of it was still to go. And so they didn't see clearly. They didn't see, they saw things dimly. There was enough light to see the way. But there was not, but it wasn't nearly as bright as the noonday sun that we stand in now. So that's Paul's argument then in verse 23 and following. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, after Christ has come in the flesh, we are no longer under a tutor. The dispensation, the rule of the law is gone. The stick that drives us to Christ because we can't see the way very clearly, because we're looking at shadows, we're looking at sacrifices and pictures and all of these things that point us to Christ, but do so in a dim way. We see Him now. We see Him clearly. And the law, the stick of the law, is gone. 4, verse 26. 4. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are sons of God. You're not slaves anymore. You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You are all sons of God. Through faith in Christ Jesus, you are heirs to the promise. Through faith in Christ Jesus. And he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, is that a good argument? Is that a good argument? Calvin asked that question. He says, the argument that because they have been baptized, they have put on Christ, appears weak. It appears weak. For how far is baptism from being efficacious in all? Is it reasonable that the grace of the Holy Spirit should be so closely linked to an external symbol? Does not the uniform doctrine of Scripture, as well as experience, appear to confute this statement? Ooh, what's he going to say? Well, you know what Calvin's going to say. He says, I answer, it is customary with Paul to treat of the sacraments in two points of view. When he is dealing with hypocrites, in whom the mere symbol awakens pride, he then proclaims loudly the emptiness and worthlessness of the outward symbol and denounces in strong terms their foolish confidence. In such cases, he contemplates not the ordinance of God, but the corruption of wicked men. When, on the other hand, he addresses believers who make a proper use of the symbols, he then views them in connection with the truth which they represent. In this case, he makes no boast of any false splendor as belonging to the sacraments, but calls our attention to the actual fact represented by the outward ceremony. Thus, agreeably to the divine appointment, the truth comes to be associated with the symbols. Let's just in case this is new to you, let me read what our confession says about this. It's very, very hard to improve upon the words of the confession. The more I read, the more I realize that that is absolutely true. First, a little background material from chapter 27 on sacraments. What are sacraments? Calvin talks about baptism being a sacrament. What does that mean? Well, the confession says, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits, and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant. And so you see why Paul brings it up here in Galatians. You see why he brings up baptism. Because what were the Judaizers hanging their hopes on? Circumcision. And what is circumcision? What did we find out circumcision was? Romans 4:11. Circumcision is the seal, the sign of the righteousness that is by faith. Circumcision was the sign, the seal of the righteousness that is by faith. Now, circumcision didn't save you. And Paul argues in Galatians that circumcision never saved you. That it was always, he says in Colossians 2, always the circumcision of the heart that saved you. It was always God's work of grace in circumcising your heart. And the circumcision was the sign and the seal of that work of God. And so now he replaces for us circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant with baptism. And so, baptism, in the same way that circumcision, in exactly the same way that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness that is by faith, even so baptism now is the seal of the righteousness that is by faith. And so Paul says, you who are sons of God, and notice here that he does limit the scope. He limits the scope of his argument. He says, as many as were baptized, the as many as in verse 27 is as wide in scope as the all in verse 26. So it's not just everybody who's baptized. The scope of verse 27 is limited by verse 26. He's talking to believers. He's talking to all those who have faith in Christ. And let's go on and just read what the confession has to say about baptism. And this will flesh this out a little bit. Baptism is a sacrament. It's a sign, a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. It's a sign and a seal of the righteousness that is by faith, of that great salvation, every part of it, regeneration, engrafting, regeneration, remission of sins, and walking in newness of life. Which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized, in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And there's a few other things here about the mode of baptism, about baptizing infants. This isn't a class on baptism, so we'll skip those. Here we go. The last two parts here. although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. So we don't believe that that only those who are baptized can be saved. Right? It's not so, grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. Or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. The efficacy of baptism. Here's a key point. A key point in understanding how Calvin can bring the sign of the covenant and the truth of the covenant together, which he does often in his writings. He does this often in his writings, so you've got to understand this. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. So, baptism is not, on the one hand, just getting wet. It's a lot more than that. It's not just an empty symbol. It is, Calvin argues, and the confession affirms, it is efficacious to those, to such, as that grace belongs unto. It is efficacious in God's children. It is efficacious in those who will be saved. According unto the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. So you put the water on the baby, it does not regenerate the baby. But it is efficacious in God's children. And as that child is nurtured and taught and grows in grace, God's promise is sure. And God's promise is kept. So it's not tied to the moment of time wherein it's administered. You don't put the water on and get regeneration. But it is, as Calvin says, efficacious. That means it works in the elect. Just in closing our study today, let me encourage you with these words of Paul once more. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He has in view here your union with Christ. The vital union with Christ that we talked about last week comes out again here. You have put on Christ. You've been joined to Him. He covers you with His robe of righteousness. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed.